year about the work of the UN special procedures, it will be possible to see that there are usually 6-8 pages devoted to the to identify donations which have been received by every mandate from specific countries. And many countries provide donations for several mandates. For example, I would cite Russia, which provides donations for 6 mandates. Mm-hmm. So some other, like Switzerland, is providing donations for a number of countries as well. This money are coming to the office of the High Commissioner. Mm-hmm. They do not come to the mandate. Mandate holders right. do not manage this money.
Exactly.
So the finances come to the office of the High Commissioner, and they are managed by the financial service with due account that the money are allocated for the mandate. So what mandate holders can do, they can only identify priorities, what they need. In my situation, due to the absence of insufficiency of human resources and the broad scope of the mandate, my priority is to have extra staff. Mm-hmm. That's why the UN is recruiting people, not me. I can't even identify the person.
Correct.
So the mandate holder is not participating. The office is doing the full selection process, identifies people, and within the money finances available, recruits the number of people the special rapporteur identifies as necessary for the mandate. The special rapporteur can also identify some other priorities. For example, for me, as far as I have presented as one of the initiatives for this year, establishment of the academic research database, so sanctions research platform, to put the all information, publications, reports of non-governmental organizations of United Nations to be a part of the UN Human Rights Library, but to encourage research and awareness about the problems of sanctions and impact of sanctions. So some money are allocated to be able to launch this database. Sometimes some special rapporteurs.
Yes, you mentioned. I'm sorry, Professor. You mentioned in your press conference in Tehran that you are actually working on the database, as it relates to these issues, and that this is actually a very new thing development that's now happening. The idea of actually having a much more in-depth academic and theoretical discussion of what actually sanctions are, how they impact human rights. So. If you could just very briefly, so that we can get to your trip to Iran, just briefly explain what it is actually that you are doing with the database and the things that you just mentioned for our audience.
People know too little what sanctions are, what is humanitarian impact. They do not see evidences. They do not understand what's happening. They only read media.
Correct.
And that's why I believe that we need a dialogue among scholars, mm-hmm. among states, among international organizations and non-governmental organizations. And for this purpose, to assist this research and to assist this cooperation, we are launching a database where we invite all scholars from all around the world to share with us publications on the issue of sanctions so that they are visible. Usually they are mm-hmm. not visible. People feel that they are isolated and they are the only one.
That's correct. Excuse me, because in my experience, a lot of the papers that we used to get about sanctions were basically U.S. think tanks talking about how they're going to, you know, put more pressure with sanctions. It wasn't really a scholarly discussion. It was more of a political, you know, exercise. Please continue.
Unfortunately, in many cases, scholars from countries which impose sanctions are only talking to scholars from the same region. And in the same way, scholars from countries under sanctions are talking to each other only.
Correct.
So my ideas, I strongly believe in scholarship, and I want them to see what other groups of scholars are doing and to be able to start the dialogue. That's the way for the solution, upon my opinion.
That's very important and very interesting, Professor, that you're mentioning this, and I think it's a very noble cause that you're doing, and hopefully, you know, more countries can get behind that and more scholars can get behind that. So with that, Professor, let's talk about your trip to Iran. I'm going to ask you this question very journalistically. I'm not going to ask it academically. Do U.S. unilateral sanctions against Iran violate the fundamental, the human rights of the Iranians?
Yes.
Very good. it's good that we can say this very simply and clearly. So in your expert opinion, and of course, again, I point our viewers to the preliminary report that you've published. It's online, very easy to access, because there's a lot of details in it, and as it should be. And of course, you know, we in Iran know all these things. This is what we've been living with. So for us, it's not new, but it's very good that this was clearly stated by an independent international person to come and talk about these things. So I saw you used the word devastating in your preliminary report. Could you please, in a little bit more of a simple, less technical language, explain to us the impact of unilateral coercive measures, of unilateral sanctions, particularly the U.S., on the human rights in Iran?
Before I start, I need to mention that in the report, I'm not speaking about the use of unilateral sanctions only. Mm-hmm. I also speak about the secondary sanctions and overcompliance with unilateral sanctions.
Okay, Professor, very good. So let me just hear for our viewers, just explain. So unilateral sanctions are those sanctions that a country imposes on another country by itself, and there's no third party, let's put it this way.
Imposes over third country on companies or entities of the third country.
Correct. So what are secondary sanctions?
Secondary sanctions are sanctions which are imposed for violation or circumvention of primary sanctions.
Okay, so it's like compound interest. It's like you already had a problem and now you have another problem because you didn't...
That's a sort of the enforcement of mechanism of enforcement of primary sanctions.
Okay, now, overcompliance I think is very interesting. This is also something that maybe if you could explain for us, because this seems to be a major problem actually in Iran, in Iran's case.
Overcompliance is the situation when there are no direct sanctions, but because of the existence of primary and secondary sanctions, companies and states and individuals start to be scared that maybe they will still be subjected to secondary sanctions because they do not understand fully sanctions regime. And especially in a view of the multiple threats that everyone who will violate the primary sanctions regime will end up under sanctions as well. So, and due to this fear of sanctions,
yes,
everyone prefers not to risk, so-called zero-risk policy, and all cooperation stops.
So a very good example, because you mentioned the children that have EB in Iran. Would that be an example of overcompliance? By the Swedish company, please, if you could explain for our viewers, just as an example, so it becomes clear for everyone.
So situation is the following. In the existence of the only producer of effective medicine, the only possibility to guarantee higher quality treatment for people with AB is to get this medicine, and Iran used to buy this medicine from the company. Mm-hmm. So people had a certain used to get this treatment and have a certain standard of life. When sanctions have been tightened by the United States in 2018, these documents provide for the possibility of humanitarian exceptions from the side of as concerned the medical equipment and medicine. So theoretically, these bandages as the medical entities, we are supposed to be excluded from sanctions regime, and the company shouldn't have any fear to sell these things. However, there were multiple threats around that everyone who is benefiting from Iran, and the language of the documents deciding to impose sanctions on Iran is very vague. So getting paid for selling bandages is benefiting, getting some profit.
Of course, they're making money.
As a result, the company becomes scared that although theoretically this is medical stuff and it's exempted from the impact of sanctions, the company is still benefiting. And the company says, no, we prefer not to sell this medicine to Iran. However, here we come to the second point. Even if providing for the possibility of humanitarian exception for medical equipment and medical items, there is no mechanism in reality to pay for it and to deliver. So since the moment when Iranian banking system has been cut off international banking system, the possibility for payment, even for goods exempted from sanctions regime, disappeared. So it becomes twice, damaging for the company to trade with Iran because it's at risk of not getting a payment. And point number three, even if goods are paid, how will you deliver? Because sanctions are affecting insurance on all deliveries to Iran, and therefore transportation companies reject to conclude a contract to deliver goods to Iran, because they could be understood as being associated with Iran, even if one speaks about delivery of medical goods. And it's necessary to take into account that we are speaking not about EB patients. There is a huge variety of rare diseases or severe diseases.
Exactly. This was just an example. There are many others.
Yeah, which are affected in the same way.
Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time on Insight.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
Because each of us as a human being has a limited lifetime on earth, and many of us, in fact, I think I can say most of us, don't end up observing some of the realities of this universe, this world, this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what I mean by that is what involves and happens to mankind as a result of their own deeds in this system. We don't live usually long enough to see and observe these events taking place. It takes too long. It's more than a lifetime for things that happen to civilizations to be observed. The only way you can know what happens, the only way you can see what the results of people's deeds are, is to look back and study what people went through, what they did, and what happened to them as a result of their own deeds. That's the only way you can do it. To learn from that and then be able to decide and find out what you need to do, what you should avoid. That's pretty obvious. That's what I think, at least some people, I consider it pretty obvious. I think it is pretty obvious for a lot of people. The reason why I doubted that and I second thought that is that unfortunately there are people that deny categorically this whole thing, because once you start denying this system being a creation of God and God being in charge and God having a system in place, it just becomes random. Yeah, something could happen in history. It won't repeat itself. It will repeat itself. All those discussions are there. But once you realize that, and if you study history by itself well enough, you'll come to that. Because of that approach towards history or towards this universe, that it's all haphazard, it's all random, it's all, you know, especially when it comes to people, because when it comes to other things, carbon dating can go back 4 million years because it follows the same pattern according to them. They haven't even observed it. But when it comes to human behavior, that's something that, no, it's just whatever. Because of that approach, when it comes to studying history, as far as I've seen, as far as I've read the various books that we've found and scholars of history, they don't really care about the details of it. It's just, okay, this historian says this, that other historian's opinion about this event was like this, A, B, C, or whatever it is. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't have any impact on your life. It doesn't matter what people before you did or didn't do and what happened to them, because that has everything to do with them and nothing to do with you. The Quran, however, tells us otherwise. God is God. He is the creator. He's created this universe with not only physical laws that apply to chemicals, to the cosmos, to planets and stars and meteorites and comets and whatever else is out there on a macro level and on molecular level or subatomic level, quantum level, all these laws that these scientists are spending time discovering are not the only laws in place. These are laws that God has put in place, but there's also laws regarding the human being and human behavior right in this world. We're not talking about the hereafter. The Quran tells us both those laws, and the Quran tells us and gives us examples to show us this is what happened. You're not going to probably see this, at least the entirety of it, you're not going to see it unfold before your eyes. It's too long for your lifetime. We barely can analyze the 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of our lives to say, okay, this is what I did, then this is what I did, and then as a result of listening to these verses, this is where my life was moving towards. Or when I wasn't listening, this is where my life was moving towards. When I changed that, then I started seeing results. It takes time for those results to start showing. That's in just one person's life. When it comes to a civilization, the life and the death, the initial birth of a civilization, and the death of that civilization, that's not something you're going to experience. You may experience part of it. You may suddenly experience the end of a civilization. You might be one of those that watches something unfold before your eyes. You might have been one of those that saw the Shah go down, for example, in the Islam in Iran, current day Islamic Republic. And for the Islamic Republic to be established, the start of that, you might have seen that. But to analyze what happened, how did it end there? How did that previous thing, whatever it was, end there? What caused its decline? They talk about the Roman Empire because that's the only thing the Westerners can think of. That's the only civilization they have to show. And there's not really too much good in it, of course. But anyway, a civilization. Where was Britain during that time? Nothing. Nowhere. The Roman Empire. Well, there was a rise of the Roman Empire. There was the birth of the empire. Then there was a death of the empire. They talk briefly sometimes about the death of the empire, the downfall, the decline of the empire, but not with the right tools and the right understanding of what happens. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by wal-fajr, by dawn, wal-layalin ash, 10 nights, whatever those 10 nights are, a 10-night period of time. Wal-shaf'i wal-watr, pairs and single things, apparently, as some have mentioned. Shaf means pairs, and watr means single, something that's single, okay, single things. Not odd, because odd would include three, five, and so on. No, single, just one. Like, for example, the watr prayer and the night prayer, you have the shafa, it's called, and that's two rak'ah, and then watr is one rak'ah. So just remember that to understand what shafa and watr mean. Now, what does this exactly refer to? What two things, pairs, I called them, and single things, what, just generally? Some believe that. Anyhow, he swears by these different things. First by Fajr, which is the dawn when light starts coming in. And وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَسْ is when it becomes pitch black. So when there is brightness, the crack of dawn, and when it's no light at all. Both of these are mentioned here. And he says, هَلْ فِي ذَلِكَ قَسَمٌ لِذِي حِجْرٍ is this not an oath, I guess, for want of a better word. That's the only word that comes to my mind. The swearing, these things that he swore by, aren't these enough for lidhi hijr, someone that has an intellect, someone who can think? Is this not enough to consider this important? These are, we take a look at wal fajr. Do we understand the greatness, the grandness, how great fajr is, or just a time of day? What needs to happen in this universe, the sun and the earth and this whole system that causes for dawn to occur? And then what's related to us from every day, every 24 hours, every interval of time, this daily thing, this daily routine, you have pitch black for most of the earth, not the entirety of the earth. You have pitch black moments, and now this daily interval for some parts, it's not daily, but it's annual. Any part of the earth, you have a time where it's pitch black, no light, and there's times where there's light. After darkness, there's light. So isn't this something for someone who possesses intellect, enough for them to think?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the rights of non-Muslims in an Islamic state. Because we were looking at the rights of Muslims in Western countries, and we did not get a good result. So what if we flip the coin and see what does Islam say? First thing we did in a previous episode that we classified Muslims into a dhimmi and non-dhimmi. So dhimmi are those who are under the protection of Islam, who have promised certain things. And non-dhimmis are the ones who come for work, study, or what have you. We said the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for them is that their dignity is preserved as human beings. So from here, Islam moves. So Islam says, regardless of your faith, regardless of who you are, what you do, what color you are, your faith is protected. That is a pillar of Islam, which you will not find in any system, past or present, and even futuristic. You will not find that except in Islam. Islam looks at human beings as equal humans, and they all deserve their rights to be preserved. Allah says in the Quran, in chapter Al-Hujurat, verse 13, Ya ayyuhan nas, Allah calling out to people, all people, and pay attention to the word nas, not Muslims. He's saying humans, people, all of you. Inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha, we created you from a male and female. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعَبًا وَقَبَائِلَ, and we made you into nations and tribes. لِتَعَارَفُوا, so you can get to know one another. And then it says, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, in the sight of your Lord, the best of you is the most pious. That is it. Full stop, end of the sentence. Allah says, to me, you are all equal. Under an Islamic state, all people shall be treated equally. Why? Because we have a common denominator, and which is our humanity. So it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what your faith is. It doesn't matter what color you have. Wherever you go in the world, you should be treated in an equal manner. But sadly, we don't see that happening in this world, even though we claim to be the most civilized of nations that passed or that lived. But yet, in terms of human rights, the picture is becoming more gloomy in that regard. Now, I don't want to go into more details of this, but we're trying to establish the fact that Islam says you're all equal, you're all human. If you want to, you know, at least honor yourself and glorify yourself, make that in terms of what? Your piety. And piety and taqwa, it is an action that we do for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in secrecy. So I don't go around walking the streets and saying, I have piety, I'm better than everyone. No, so Allah says, basically he's saying, no matter how you look at it, you have to be equal with amongst you fellow human beings. Between me and you, I know what you do, so it's a private thing, so we'll keep it between us. More than that, you have no reason to go around and parade yourself as being better or being, you know, when, for example, we look at nations like the Germans, they believe they are the best, the Jews, they believe they are the best, the Americans believe they are the best, and each country believe they are best and better than other human beings, and they look at other human beings as a second-class world citizens. Nonsense. Islam says, you're all to me, you are all the same. And you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and look what he did. Before we continue, let us take a short break and I will get back to you.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Before the break, we made the point very clear, very strongly, that Islam looks at non-Muslim and their Islamic state first and foremost as a humans, and thus their humanity needs to be preserved, needs to be protected, regardless of who they are, where they come from. Islam not only cares about their dignity and their humanity, but even cares about their emotional state, right? I mean, you can say, well, can you have proof that? Now, let's look at the Quran in chapter Al-Ankabut in verse 46. Allah says, وَلَا تُجَادِلُوا أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Do not argue with the people of the books, being Christians or a Jew or other divine books, except with that which is best. وَقُولُوا آمَنَّا بِالَّذِي أُنزِلَ إِلَيْنَا, and say, we believed in whatever was revealed to us. وَأُنزِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ, and whatever has been revealed to you, I believe in it as well. وَإِلَهْنَا وَلَهَكُمْ مَاحَدْ, our Lord, your Lord is one. وَنَحْنُ لَهُ مُسْلِمُونَ, and to him, we are Muslims. Allah says, if you want to argue with them, if you want to debate them, Christians, non-Christians, Jews, or even atheists, those who don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the ayah says, Ahlul Kitab, but we can generalize it. He says, deal with them, talk with them, argue with them, in a way where you do not hurt their feelings. إِلَّا بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ, that which is the best. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, giving every Muslim a direct order, a command, that if you want to deal with people who are not from your faith, you have to make sure you are the nicest to them. That is one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in regards to them. So now we have saved their humanity, protected their humanity. Now we also care about their feelings. Now, when we move, if we want to take this into a further action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even says, not just that, but do not curse them or the things that they believe in. Because obviously, they have their own books, they have their own beliefs. Am I and you required, do I and you have the right to go around and cursing them and shouting at them and calling them names? Of course we don't. Allah says in the Quran in chapter Al-An'am, verse 108, وَلَا تَسُبُّوا الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Do not curse those who worship deities other than God. فَيَسُبُّوا اللَّهِ, and in the return, what will they do? Is that they will curse your own Lord. They would curse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without knowledge. In here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say that people, when it comes to their faith, it doesn't matter what it is, they hold it dear and close to them. Me, as a Muslim, going around provoking those people, cursing their gods, cursing their religions, it is actually hurting their feelings, and it's a direct attack on their dignity. Because sometimes they don't know. Allah says, بغير علم. They have no idea themselves. When you attack them, they will attack you in return. So Allah says their dignity is safe, their faith is safe in terms of what they believe in, and also their feelings are safe. We'll leave it here. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله.
in the limelight.
The Kazakh's president's visit comes on the heels of various official trips to Iran by the world's high-profile leaders, including President Imam Ali Rahman of Tajikistan and President Serdar Berdimuhamedov of Turkmenistan for expansion of ties with Tehran in the face of Western unilateralism and the illegal sanctions policy, says Kayhan International staff writer in an article published under the heading Significance of Iran-Kazakhstan Ties. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Kazakhstan's president, Kasym-Jomart Tokayev, the head of yet another Central Asian republic to visit Iran over the past 20 days, on Sunday, June 19th, oversaw with his host, President Dr. Seyed Ebrahim Raisi, the signing of at least 9 agreements in various fields between the two large Muslim countries, which trace their roots to the once dominant Persian culture. Today also, the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Republic of Kazakhstan continue to share many commonalities, including membership in the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, OIC, the Economic Cooperation Organization, ECO, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, the Non-Aligned Movement, NAM, and of course, the United Nations Organization, UNO. Although their land borders do not meet, Iran shares marine borders in the world's largest inland sea, the Caspian, with the world's largest landlocked country, Kazakhstan. This indicates the two sides' desire to further develop trade ties in view of Iran's strategic geopolitical location as a land bridge connecting the Asian hinterland with the outside world, thereby providing Kazakhstan and other Central Asian countries the safest and most economical connection to the high seas for export of their products as well as imports of the required goods. Thus, in addition to the Iran-Kazakh bilateral exchanges, what assumes importance for the uninterrupted trade and immunity from U.S. economic terrorism for both the countries is the International North-South Transport Corridor, INSTC, which was operationalized on June 15th by Iran and Russia via the Caspian Sea for transport of cargo from St. Petersburg to Mumbai, India, bypassing the Circus Mediterranean Sea Suez Canal Sea Route. It is a multi-modal connectivity project that is designed to build a 7,200 kilometers long network of ship, rail, and road routes to move freight between Europe, Russia, Iran, India, and Central Asia that greatly reduces the cost and time it takes to transport commodities from Europe to South and Southeast Asia via Russia, Central Asia, and Iran. This is where the visit to Tehran of President Tokayev and his high-ranking delegation gains more significance. Kazakhstan has called on Iran to take necessary measures for the expansion of cooperation between the ports of the two countries on the Caspian Sea, stating that this landlocked Central Asian country is able to send 6 million tons of goods to Iran through railway for export to other countries. Kazakhstan is a major oil and uranium producer, and last year, during a meeting between Dr. Raisi and Tokayev on the sidelines of a SCO summit in Tajikistan, the two sides had agreed to strengthen bilateral relations, including cooperation, to better facilitate rail freight transport to speed up the transit of goods. The Kazakh president's visit comes on the heels of various official trips to Iran by the world's high-profile leaders, including President Imam Ali Rahman of Tajikistan and President Serdar Berdimuhamedov of Turkmenistan, for expansion of ties with Tehran in the face of Western unilateralism and illegal sanctions policy. In this regard, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who granted audience to President Tokayev, cautioned him on the machinations of the West against independent countries, saying that closer cooperation amongst the free world will definitely defeat Washington's devilish plots. Iran has made spectacular progress in various fields, including agricultural machinery, chemical fertilizers, medicine, and industrial products. It also has 120 years of experience in oil extraction and enjoys excellent know-how in various fields of technology. The Kazakh delegation has expressed readiness for cooperation in the sectors of mining as well as the oil, gas, and petrochemical industries. It also welcomed joint work with Iran on various sectors, including home appliances, medical equipment, and medicine. To sum up, trade ties between the two countries are expected to increase manifold in the next few years to the tune of at least $3 billion.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray five times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of Hajj, in fact, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
Mm-hmm.
little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, as always, our guest speaker in the studio. Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about, Hajj and the pilgrimage to God's house or Mecca, let me ask you this question. In fact, due to, for example, some conditions or some, let's say, accidents or events that happened, for example, we know that, for example, since 2019, the whole world has hit or has been hit, in fact, by a vicious, in fact, which we call it a virus, which we called it COVID-19. And then it gave rise to a kind of delay in everything or a kind of closure, let's say, on some of the activities, mankind used to do, in fact, all over the earth. And one of them being Hajj, and this pilgrimage, in fact, to Mecca has been somehow closed down or shut down for, let's say, a couple of years. Or it was done, to a very limited extent or degree by the limitations that was imposed because of that virus. So are there any other things or conditions or whatsoever that by which Hajj can be abandoned?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the light of the verse which I recited in one of the previous episodes, a person who is qualified for Hajj and is well aware that Hajj is obligatory upon him, and if he does not perform it, he has committed a major sin, a great sin, because it is a duty from Allah. وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حَجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. And this verse is very clear when it, because it denotes that whoever is bodily and physically and financially capable,
right,
he should take immediate action to perform Hajj. You know, whenever a person feels that he is in a position, you know, he is bodily healthy and he is financially capable,
mm-hmm,
he should take immediate action to perform Hajj. Of course, in this time around, performing Hajj will require a lengthy procedure. He has to enlist himself. He has to pay for it. And of course, visa has to be issued. Mm-hmm. And so it is a time-consuming procedure.
Right.
So the earlier he takes action, the better it is. And he should not sit, sit doing nothing and wait for some opportunity to go to Hajj. That's not permissible. So immediate action is necessary. And of course, based on this verse, those who are bodily and financially capable should perform Hajj. And of course, there are people who are, let's say, financially capable, but they are bodily not capable.
Mm-hmm.
So such people who are financially capable, of course, since they cannot perform Hajj, they should perform it through a proxy.
Uh-huh.
Someone as a representative should,
right,
perform Hajj on their behalf.
I see.
And of course, it's not, exempt. He is not exempted in this scenario.
But if he's not financially capable, then it's over, right? It's called off.
Yeah, he's no longer supposed to perform Hajj,
yes,
because he does not have the means. Okay,
yes,
the means to perform Hajj. And of course, when it comes to the obligation of performing Hajj, it has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, who says that if a person dies and does not perform Hajj while there was no pressing need,
right,
severe illness, or any cruel ruler,
right,
who may prevent him from performing it,
mm-hmm,
he will die as a Jew or a Christian, you know. Jews and Christians do not perform Hajj, so he will die as a follower of Judaism or maybe Christianity, but not as a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
So we understand how tremendously important Hajj is.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take another break or a short break,
sure,
and we'll be back and continue our topic of Hajj. In fact, in this program, Islamic Law on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
La ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the jurisprudential rules of Hajj according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, before the break, I asked you about some of the conditions or scenarios that may get Hajj, in fact, abandoned.
Yes.
Are there any more on the abandonment of Hajj or the conditions that give rise or may give rise, in fact, to such a scenario?
Well, if there are obstacles like you mentioned, and for example, if there is a widespread disease preventing people from getting together,
yes,
or if the visa is not issued, as long as you're not guilty,
mm-hmm,
you cannot do anything about it.
Right,
because everything is not in your hand.
Right.
You want to take action, you want to perform Hajj, but there are hindrances, there are obstacles, there,
mm-hmm,
are problems which cannot be resolved easily. So just in the past, you know, as in the past 2 years, for example, millions of Muslims failed to show up in Mecca,
yes,
and to perform the pilgrimage of the house of God. So they are not to blame in this case.
Right. What about the financial capability that you've been talking about before the break? You know, if somebody, can go to Hajj,
on condition that, in fact, he takes a loan out of a bank or a friend or whatever. You know, does that make that person, if he does so, prone to making such an attempt or a journey?
Well, if a person takes or receives a loan from someone or from a government institution or a bank or, you know, a firm, it's okay, he can take it, but he will not be qualified. He will not be capable of performing Hajj. He can perform Hajj using the borrowed money, but it will not be counted as obligatory Hajj.
Mm-hmm.
So it will not be Hajjatul Islam or the obligatory Hajj. It will be counted as a recommended
one,
Hajj.
Huh?
And of course, when it comes to performing obligatory Hajj, one should not owe anyone anything, any money, and he should not have any liability, whether it is towards an individual or a government institution or a bank,
yes,
or private bank. And it does not make any difference. One should clear his liabilities and debts, whatever, to people, to organizations, and then he can perform an obligatory Hajj.
When you're talking about financial ability, how much are we talking about?
Financial ability means that a person has enough money to perform, to embark on a Hajj journey, and he has enough money to support his family back in his hometown. And then when he comes back, he will not be under complete, financial constraint.
Or in poverty.
Or poverty, yes. So if he has the expenses and he goes on a journey and he has the provision left for his family, and then on return he has, for example, enough to provide for his family, for his children, for his kids, then he is considered to be a qualified and capable person.
Not a lot of people have a ready cash, but they do have, for example, immovable stuff like house, for example. So does that make that individual, in fact, qualified to go to
a house? A house is something that you need. Everybody needs a house. It's the most basic thing that everybody should have.
Right.
And you cannot sell your house and perform Hajj because you cannot make yourself poor or, vulnerable by selling by making things difficult for you, yourself, for your family.
But if you have two houses?
If you have two houses, of course, you should sell one and you will be capable.
I see.
So in that case, you will have to take action for Hajj.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers to the questions regarding Hajj, according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. In the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We leave you an ask here and please pray for us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic